The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Have you ever heard the expression, famous last words? Yeah, amen. There's a reason that expression exists. It's because oftentimes when somebody speaks their last words, they live long into posterity. They live for a long time, these words do. Some of them maybe not as long as others, but consider, for example, in her 2014 memoir, Jennifer Alden, who was Elvis Presley's fiance when he died. So shortly before his death, or on the night of his death in 1977, he said to Alden, Presley said to her, "I'm going to the bathroom to read." And the rest, as they say, is history with Elvis Presley. There's a man named Joseph Wright, who is a linguist who helped edit the English dialect dictionary. His last word was dictionary. Interesting. Italian artist Raphael, maybe you've heard of him. I like his last word. His last word was happy. Happy. Thanks Frank Sinatra, who did it his way shortly before he died. His last words were, "I'm losing it." George Orwell, who wrote the classic novel 1984, his famous last written words were, "At 50, everyone has the face he deserves," which is, since I'm pressing that age, is interesting to me. But interesting, Orwell died when he was 46, and so didn't know that. Nostradamus, most of you know who Nostradamus is, that famous prognosticator. He predicted, "Tomorrow at sunrise, I shall no longer be here." And guess what? He was right. Marie Antoinette stepped on her executioner's foot as she was making her way to the guillotine. And her last words to the executioner were, "Pardonnez-moi, monsieur," which is French for "excuse me, sir," as she died. Johnny Ace, a R&B singer, died in 1954 while playing with a pistol during a break in his concert set. His famous last words were, "Well, I'll show you it won't shoot." Yeah. Sir Winston Churchill said, "I'm bored with it all." And then from over 2,000 years ago, Julius Caesar, his famous last words were, "Hey too, Brute," as he was assassinated. Famous words, they leave a lasting impression. And the reason I mention, you might say, what's with all the famous last words here? Today we're going to be looking at the last words of Jesus. The last words that he said before he ascended into heaven, Jesus' last words. And today's sermon thought, central sermon thought, is a bit, it's lengthy and wordy. I'm going to put it up so it can stay up for a while. But here is what it is before we actually read our scripture. Is the Father is active through the Son by means of the Spirit to enable Jesus' followers to carry out the mission of proclaiming the message of the gospel. Here's the point of that there is a mission that we're about, and that mission is a Trinitarian mission. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all a part of that, and we are to be active in carrying out the proclamation of the gospel, that message. And so if you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Does anybody need a Bible? Does anybody need somebody to bring them a Bible? We need one over here. Somebody, Claude, could you get the Bibles, brother? We need one right over here. Wendell's got it. Thank you, Wendell. Anybody else need a Bible? I got 2, 3, 4. Do I hear five? I hear five. All right, we got lots of people. And listen, in all seriousness, just keep your hands up. They're coming around. They're coming with the Bibles. And if you don't own a Bible yourself, in all seriousness, take this Bible as our gift to you. We think that everybody should have a copy of God's Word. If maybe you just forgot your Bible, then you can just put it on the cart when you leave today. But we think everybody should have a copy of God's Word, and so that is our gift to you. No cost at all to you. We love you and thank you for being here. But if you're using one of those dark red Bibles that we just gave you, you'll find it on page 1156. You'll find Acts 1 on 1156. If you're new to reading a Bible, the larger numbers there are the chapter numbers, the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. So large number 1, and then we'll be reading Acts 1 all the way verses 1 through 11. Just one further note, you'll find it helpful to keep your Bible open during the whole sermon, as I'll be referring to it over and over again. And so, follow along as I read from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days of speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is good and perfect. It is true. It is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training, for reproof. And so, Father, we pray now that you would use your word, that your word would be accompanied by your Holy Spirit, and that you would use your word now to change us and to mold us into the men and women that you would have us to be. And so, Father, I pray today that you would do your perfect work here. It's already been prayed, Father, that we would lift up Jesus in this place and that you would do the work of drawing men and women unto yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one quick note before I get into, if you will, the sermon proper today is, you know, last week we looked at Luke chapter 24, and that was the last chapter in Luke's gospel. Today we're looking at Acts chapter 1, the first chapter in Acts, but Luke and Acts were written by the same person. They were both written by Luke, the beloved physician. And there are two volumes telling, one, Luke's Gospel, telling the story of Jesus' life and ministry while he lived on earth, and Acts telling the story of the early church. And there's just a few verses of overlap that we're going to see in here. And so, really, it's just a transition from the end of one book, end of volume one, into volume two. Another interesting, perhaps, bit of information for you is oftentimes I hear people say that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote most of the New Testament, which is a natural assumption to make because he wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So in one sense, you can say that he did write most of the New Testament as far as the number of books of the New Testament. But by sheer word count alone, Luke, in just those two volumes, in Luke and Acts, wrote far more than Paul wrote. As a matter of fact, he wrote over 5,000 words more than Paul wrote. And so Luke is actually wrote more of the New Testament than anybody. It was Luke first, then Paul, and then the Apostle John. Just in case you get that question in Trivial Pursuit, you know how to answer that question. So now back to the sermon here. I've divided the sermon up into 4 points. Point number one is the mission continues. The mission continues. We're introduced right here in the first verse to a man named Theophilus. The only other time that we are told about this man, Theophilus, is in the beginning of Luke's gospel, which again would make sense since they're both written by the same person and they're written to the same person. His name, Theophilus, actually means lover of God. And so some people have suggested that Theophilus isn't a real person, but rather Luke is writing to anybody who happens to be a lover of God, and he's using it just as a pseudonym. So anybody who loves God. Well, you know, that's a nice sentiment, and there may be some truth in the fact that Luke is writing to anybody who's a lover of God, but we have no reason to doubt that Theophilus was a real person. It was while that's not a common name today, it was a very common name in the first century to be called Theophilus. And so we believe Theophilus is a real person that Luke is writing both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to. And he's writing to Theophilus, and he says there at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, that the Gospel of Luke, he says, dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. In other words, the book that we call the Gospel of Luke, what we looked at last week, dealt with the life and ministry of Jesus up until his ascension into heaven. But the important sentence that I want us to focus on there in the first three verses is this sentence found in verse 3. Talking about Jesus, it says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. Notice this, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so just as he did at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke here is stressing the importance of the historical fact of the resurrection. He's not talking about opinion here. He's talking about a fact. I say he's doing it again because, again, last week we saw him do this. And last week's main sermon point was that the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus is a game changer. That Christianity, as we know it, if there were no resurrection, Christianity as we know it would be over. Over, friends. It would simply be over. Now, I want you to see that and take not just my opinion, but I want you to take the opinion of the Bible on this. And so, if you have your Bible, turn over to the right a couple of books. So, go to the end of Acts, through Romans, to the next book, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to stay there for just a few minutes in 1 Corinthians 15. If you get to 2 Corinthians, you've gone too far. Just turn back a couple pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 12. We're going to, again, don't be in a hurry to get back to Acts. I'll let you know when we're going to be back in Acts. But I want to share with you the importance of what it means to believe in the resurrection and how important, how central that is to Christian faith. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 12, Paul writes this. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So here's the stage. Paul has been making an argument in 1 Corinthians that Christ has genuinely been raised from the dead. And so he's saying, how can some of you go about saying that there is no resurrection from the dead if Christ has been raised from the dead? Because if there's no resurrection, then even Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. He says it's an absurd argument. And so he says in verse 13 then, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Again, that's just simple logic, right? No resurrection, then Jesus wasn't resurrected. He goes on to verses 14 and 15. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And so Paul is saying that preaching, that is the proclamation, doesn't mean what I'm doing here right now, although certainly this would be included, but any proclamation of Jesus is a waste of time, a colossal waste of time. I'm wasting my time this morning. You're wasting your time this morning in hearing me. You're wasting your time in sharing your faith with a lost loved one, with a lost coworker, with a lost neighbor. You're wasting your time. Now, to be clear, friends, I don't think I'm wasting my time up here. Okay? I don't think I'm wasting my time. Nor do I think that you're wasting your time when you share your faith with lost family members or lost friends. But what Paul is saying is he's saying, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we are wasting our time. But friends, the resurrection did happen. It did happen. And not only did it happen, Paul says that we would be misrepresenting God. We would be making God himself a liar if the resurrection didn't happen. Because we're out telling people that God raised him from the dead. If God didn't raise him from the dead, then we're making God into a liar. We're misrepresenting who God is. Verses 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Again, this logic. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Friends, there is perhaps no more damning statement in all the Scriptures for those who want to deny the truth of the resurrection than that statement right there. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, every one of us in this room are hell bound. Period. We're hell bound. Every one of us. The resurrection is absolutely central. Our faith is futile. If I could get on a plane today and I could travel to Jerusalem and I could find that spot where they buried Jesus, and go in there and I could pull out and DNA evidence, whatever you have, 100% says these are the literal bones of Jesus. He really died. He was buried and he stayed here. He wasn't raised. Then friends, the game is over. It's over. I'm not even going to get on a plane and come back. I'm serious. I mean, take this and toss it into the can. It is over. Paul goes on. In verses 18 and 19, it says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. I mean, how sad of us is what he's saying. How sad of us that we would spend our time week in, week out, gathering together to worship somebody who's in a grave. How sad. But friends, again, his whole point is he's not in a grave anymore. He's not in a grave. He is raised. And so don't miss the importance of the resurrection. The resurrection tells us that the mission that Jesus has given us continues. The mission isn't over. It continues. It hasn't stopped. And so Luke tells us, don't turn back to Luke yet. Luke tells us that Jesus presented himself by many proofs, and that he appeared to them over 40 days, over and over to different people. Look back here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. A great summary statement of the gospel, friends, right there. But then notice verses 5 and 6. And that he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter, by the way. Okay, that's Peter, just another name for Peter. And then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Why does he say that? Most of whom are still alive. He's saying that because he's proving the resurrection, friends. He's saying, hey, you don't believe me? You don't believe me? Well, there's about 400 people that are still alive that saw him at one time. Go ask any one of them. They're still alive. Go ask them. Go talk to them. The resurrection is an historic fact. He says, and then he appeared to James and to the apostles, and last of all, as of one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Over and over, you can go back to Acts now, Acts 1. Over and over again, Jesus appeared to these people in his resurrected body. It's not a made-up fairy tale, friends. It is an historic fact. And since it's an historic fact, the mission continues. The mission continues. Point number two is the mission is enabled. The mission is enabled. In verse 4, Jesus tells his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. He says, stay there until you receive the promise of the Father, which you, he says, you've heard this promise from me. Now, I just read this passage a few moments ago, read it from beginning to end, and Jesus didn't say anything in this passage about this promise. He just says, you've heard it from me. And so when did Jesus share that promise with them? At what time did he do that? Now, some things in Scripture, we don't know when he did it because it doesn't tell us elsewhere, but this, we know exactly when he did this. If you, matter of fact, if you want to turn back to the other way, just to the left, just to the book right that's there, John's Gospel, turn back a couple of pages to John 16. Don't have to turn back far. It's like three pages in my Bible. John chapter 16. And we'll see where Jesus shared these words about the promise of the Father, that the Father was going to send something or somebody to help them. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. He says, this is Jesus speaking. This, by the way, is the night before his crucifixion. Okay? It's the night before his crucifixion. And Jesus says to them, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, friends, I want you to see that in the Scriptures. I want you to understand that what I'm saying up here is not, I'm not making these things up. This is the Word of God speaking truth into our lives. And this, the promise of the Father that Jesus talked about in Acts 1 and this Helper that he refers to here in Acts 16, they're referring to the same person. Namely, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit. You can turn back to Acts 1. It's the Holy Spirit who is going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit who is ultimately going to give the disciples the power that they need to be His witnesses. And it's the Holy Spirit, it's in the Holy Spirit rather, He says you're going to be baptized with, or some of your translations say you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Right there in verse 5, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I want to stop right there on that phrase because in the last 100 years or so of Christianity, there's been a lot of mistakes made in understanding what does that mean. There have been whole denominations that have been started over this phrase, okay? To be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. And so what does that mean? To be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. Well, before I answer that question directly, let me say something about how we should read. And this should help you, I hope, when you're reading your Bible at home and you're reading the book of Acts, about how we should read the book of Acts. So, namely, do we read the book of Acts? Do we read it, let me give you a couple big words here. Do we read it descriptively or do we read it normatively? And let me explain what I mean by that. So to read it descriptively would mean simply that Luke, in this case, is simply writing down, he's describing those things that have happened. Like, okay, this happened on such and such time, and this happened such and such, descriptive. To read it normatively would say, Luke is not only telling us what happened, but then he's telling us that this is what we ought to expect to happen as well. It's normative. These are the things that happened there should happen to us. And so, is he writing one way or the other? Well, in one sense, he's writing both ways, but in a more important sense, the book of Acts, listen, friends, you need to read the book of Acts descriptively rather than normatively. Let me give you just a simple example. For those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts, you get to Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost, right? And on the day of Pentecost, the Scriptures very clearly tell us that there were flames, like tongues, that were resting above each of the people in the service. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't mean this as a joke, I mean this dead serious. I don't know about you, but I've been a Christian for 40 years, And I've never been in a worship service where flames like tongues were above people in the service. It's never happened to me. Okay? And I know, just because it never happened, maybe some of you are going to say, yeah, that's, I was at a service and that happened. Well, praise God if that happened. But my point is this. We shouldn't expect, in other words, well, it wasn't a real worship service unless we actually saw flames of tongue, right? He's describing something that happened. He's describing what happened in Acts chapter 2. It was when the church was born. It was the church hadn't existed before. The church is birthed there. And something special, something significant happens. It was a one-time event in the early church. It was a descriptive event. Now, why am I making that big deal about descriptive versus normative? Well, some people want to read the book of Acts, and they want to say we should read it all normatively, that everything that happened in Acts ought to happen to us as well. And so when we, specifically about this phrase, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, follow me here. These believers, some 40 days before, is when they believed on Jesus. They saw the resurrected Jesus, and they believed on Jesus. Right? 40 days before. And just now, after 40 days, they're being baptized with the Spirit. And so some people then want to say that the normal process for the Christian life is at one point in your life you come to trust Jesus, and that at some separate point in your life you get the Holy Spirit through what some people call a second blessing. Okay? Here you come to faith, here you get the Spirit. Well, friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me, if you don't believe me, I'm not going to give you time to turn to these references, but I'll say the references so you can look these up. Be a good Berean. A good Berean. Look these up for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized by this one Spirit into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of the one Spirit." So, not two classes of Christians, those who haven't been baptized yet and those who are baptized with the Spirit. We were all baptized with this one Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him." So at that moment, when you heard, when you believed, at that moment, when you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the moment you come to faith in Christ is when you receive the Holy Spirit. One more, and I can multiply this countless times over, but you need to understand this. This is so important. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Friends, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, if you don't have the Holy Spirit residing in you, then it's not a matter of, well, that just hasn't happened to me yet. That means you're not a Christian. Okay? You're not a Christian. And don't take my word for it. That's what Paul tells us in the Scripture. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. There are not two classes of Christians. It's not those here. I've got the basic package of Christianity, and one day I hope to get the upgrade Holy Spirit package. That is not what happens. When you come and when you trust in Christ, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. At that moment in time when you trust in Christ, all he's saying here, the reason the book of Acts talks about, well, not many days from now you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, is the church is being born. Things aren't happening in a normal way right now. Okay? They're not happening in a normal way. Things are happening a little out of the ordinary right now. And so, you know, I've been worshiping for 40 years, never seen tongues of fire, and I doubt seriously I probably ever will. Now, if God does that, praise God. I mean, wouldn't that be, pretty cool, wouldn't it? I mean, imagine you come to Nick Claus preaching next Sunday, and man, tongues of fire, and I get a report when I come back. I'm going to visit my parents next week on vacation, and I come and say, man, there were tongues of fire. I'm going to say, man, I missed it. But that would be pretty awesome, right? Now, don't count on it happening, friends. Not because Claude isn't a godly man, but because it was a unique event early in the church. If you're Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And so you need, and my point here is you need to then live through the power that the Holy Spirit gives you. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that enables you to complete the mission that He has given us. And what is that mission? Well, the mission is making disciples who make other disciples to the ends of the earth. Friends, that's not just a little cute saying that I made up to put on pens or on coffee cups. It's what Jesus has told us to do, that we're to be about making disciples who make other disciples. And friends, we cannot carry out the mission of God. We cannot do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. Now to point number three. Is we see the mission parameters. The mission parameters. We're bouncing around a little bit. The main text is Acts 1, but I want you to turn just a few pages over to Acts 17. Or you don't even need to turn there, but I'm going to read one verse from Acts chapter 17, just so you know where I'm reading it. You're welcome to turn, gaze your eyes there so you can see what I'm talking about. But in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "And when they could not find them," talking about Paul and Silas, they couldn't find Paul and Silas. They could not find them, so they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers. Jason was a believer. Some of the other brothers before the city authorities shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." They've turned the world upside down. Friends, I love that phrase. They turned the world upside down. You know, when the book of Acts starts, there's 120 of them huddled in an upper room, waiting there, because Jesus told them to wait, waiting for the promise to come. And 17 chapters later, they're being accused of turning the entire world upside down. What's changed? What's changed in those 17 chapters? Because they didn't have seminaries to send all their pastors to so they could be trained to turn the world upside down. They didn't have Lifeway Christian bookstores and access to hundreds of different Bible studies and Bibles so that they could turn the world upside down. They didn't have fancy Christian conference centers so they could turn the world upside down. They didn't have books about being a gospel-centered church or about being a purpose-driven church so that they could turn the world upside down. They didn't have a youth pastor, a music pastor, or a children's pastor, and yet they turned the world upside down. They didn't have fancy sound equipment or video equipment, telephones or computers or the internet, and yet they turned the world upside down. Ladies, they didn't have Beth Moore or Kay Arthur, and yet they turned the world upside down. They didn't have TV preachers, and yet they turned the world upside down. They didn't have beautiful buildings to meet in with cushioned seating, and yet they turned the world upside down. So what's changed? Well, I'll tell you what's changed, is now they had power. They had Holy Spirit power. That's what's changed. The Gospels record that there were only one of Jesus' disciples who was at the cross when Jesus was crucified, the beloved apostle John. He was the only one who was there. Where were the others? Where was Peter? Where was Andrew? Where was Bartholomew or James or Matthew? Well, I'll tell you where they were. They were hiding. They were scared. That's where they were. But things have changed now. Now they've been given power, Acts 1:8 tells us. And they received the Holy Spirit power and they were made into new people. The same Peter who had just days before denied the Lord three times with a curse, that same Peter would boldly proclaim the message of Jesus. Peter and John, who were threatened with beatings and with imprisonment, would soon say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They had been changed, friends, because of the power that God had given them. You see, while they were waiting, they had been absent, but now they were able. While they were waiting, they had been benign, but now they were boastful. While they were waiting, they had been careful, but now they were carefree. While they were waiting, they were doubtful, but now they were making declarations. While they were waiting, they were empty, but now they were endowed. While they were waiting, they were fearful, but now they were fearless. God had given them a power, friends, to turn the world upside down. While they were waiting, they were gloomy, but now they were generals. While they were waiting, they were helpless, but now they were holy. While they were waiting, they were invalids, but now they were invincible. While they were waiting, they were just a joke, but now they were joyful. While they had been waiting, they had been KO'd, but now God had made them knights. While they were waiting, they were losers, but now they were lions. God, friends, had given them a power to turn the world upside down. While they were waiting, they had been melancholy, but now they were magnificent. While they had been waiting, they were negligible, but now they were noble. While they were waiting, they were obstinate, but now they were obedient. While they had been waiting, they were patsies, but now they were passionate. While they were waiting, they were quiet, but now they were quick. While they had been waiting, they were in rebellion, but now they were ready. While they had been waiting, they were shrinking violence, but now they were saints. Friends, God had given them a power to turn the world upside down. While they were waiting, they were timid, but now they were transformed. While they were waiting, they were unconcerned, but now they were unconventional. While they were waiting, they were vagrants, but now they were victors. While they were waiting, they were wimps, but now they were warriors. While they were waiting, they were xenophobes, but now they were excited. While they were waiting, they were yellow-bellied, but now they trusted Yahweh. While they were waiting, they were zeros, but now, friends, they were zealous. God had given them a power to turn the world upside down. And friends, what I want you to know is that same power that God had given them is the same power that we have access to as well to turn the world upside down. 120 ragtag disciples turned the world upside down. Friends, that same power is available to us. That same power, and that's where the parameters here, the parameters of the mission, that's where they come into play. Jesus tells us that we're to be His witnesses. Notice this. In Jerusalem and in all Judea, this is verse 8, in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, just in case you're not familiar with the geography of the Holy Land, Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom, which is named Judah. So Judah, Jerusalem is where the disciples are right now when Jesus is speaking to them. They're in Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea. Samaria is just to the north of Judah. And the Samaritans, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were considered a half-breed. They would rather them rot in hell than to tell them any good news. Okay? So Jesus tells His followers that they're to be witnesses in these four places. They're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Friends, Jerusalem, how does that translate to us today? Jerusalem is wherever you're at. Wherever you're at. Maybe you live or you work in Indian Head. Maybe you live or you work in Bryan's Road. Maybe you live and you work in Waldorf or La Plata. Wherever you're at, you're to be witnesses for Christ. Wherever you're at, whether it's in the school, whether it's in the office, or the job, whether it's at the grocery store, wherever you're at, you're to be a witness for Christ. But friend, this might sound a little counterintuitive, but it's not enough just to be a witness wherever you're at. We also need to think about intentionally getting out of the places we're at and to go into other places with the gospel. We need to think about how can we enlarge our circle of influence. And so we need, for example, intentionally step out of our Jerusalem and step into Judea and be a witness there. Now, what does that look like? For some of you, maybe what that means, stepping out of your Jerusalem into Judea, that means welcoming that new neighbor that just moved in down the street and going, bringing a gift to them and saying, hey, this is who I am. Welcome to our neighborhood and building a relationship with them. Or maybe it's somebody in your office that you're doing that with. Or maybe it's a new friend. It's somebody that's just moved into school and that person's there and they don't know anybody in school and you're intentional about welcoming them and building a relationship with them. But listen, for the most of us, stepping out of Jerusalem into Judea, it's not a hard step. Because after all, we're still in our hometown. We're still in our home state. We're in Judea. But Jesus tells us we need to step out of those areas that are comfortable and go into those areas that are uncomfortable as well. That's what He's saying about going to Samaria. We go to these uncomfortable places. And so what does that look like? What does that look like for us to step out of an uncomfortable area? maybe for you, stepping into an uncomfortable area would be going and intentionally developing a relationship with somebody from a different ethnic group. And for you, that's, you know, like, oh, you know, here's somebody from a different ethnic group, whatever ethnic group that might be. And that's a bit stepping into your Samaria. For others of you, stepping into your Samaria might be, listen, I'm gonna develop a, you know, I'm a diehard Democrat, and I'm gonna develop a relationship with somebody who's a Republican. Okay? And we laugh, but you know that sometimes those can be difficult relationships, right? Maybe stepping out of your Jerusalem into Samaria is developing a relationship with somebody who has different thoughts about human sexuality than you do. And what Jesus is telling us here is that we need to be intentional about stepping out of those areas of comfort for us and stepping into areas that might be a bit uncomfortable, but nevertheless, the gospel needs to be shined there. The gospel needs to be shined. And maybe some of you here this morning are, you're of the type and you think, okay, I'm good with the Jerusalem pastor, I'm good with Judea and Samaria. Yeah, but I understand that. But for some of you, think, I just don't understand, Pastor. I know you're passionate about taking the gospel to hard to reach places, and you're even, Pastor, you're willing to spend thousands of dollars to get on a plane and go to a place halfway around the world and to share Christ with people over there, or to train people over there. Why do you do that, Pastor, when there's lost people right across the street from you? Well, if that's your thought, I want you to focus on one little word that's repeated over and over in Acts 1:8. Look with me. I want you to see this word. I even checked the original language this week. I said, I wonder that word, because sometimes they put in words just for filler words, and this word, it's in the original language. This is part of the way God inspired it. He says there in Acts 1:8, it says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And I want you to notice this, friends, that the parameters of our mission is not either or. Jesus didn't say go here or there. Jesus said, go here and there. We should never abandon our own Jerusalem so that we can go elsewhere. But nor should we make an argument that we're so busy in our own Jerusalem that I don't have time to go elsewhere. You'd be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And friends, when you think about it as well, you know, here in America, people in America have ready access to the gospel. You have ready access to the gospel. You can listen to any number of radio stations or television stations and hear the gospel. You can go to thousands of websites and get the gospel, read the gospel. You can stop by churches on most any street corner and get the gospel. But there are people, friends, living on this planet today. I'm not making this up. There are people living on this planet today who live in difficult places. And unless we take the gospel to them, they will be born and they will live and they will die and never hear the gospel. We must take the gospel to them. We must be compelled take the gospel to them. These are our mission parameters. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Point four, the mission deadline. The mission deadline is in verses 9 through 11. So after Jesus had told them these things, after he said, this is where you'd be my witnesses, he begins to ascend into heaven. Now I've told you before, I like to use my sanctified imagination when I'm picturing scenes like this. And so I put myself there, and I can picture myself there with the other disciples, and all of a sudden Jesus, just starts going up in the sky, right? There's no magic trick, no sleight of hand here. He just starts going up. And I would do the same thing you would do, same thing these disciples do. I would just be in awe watching him. You know, as he gets maybe 10 yards high, you can still make him out. It's still Jesus, right? And as he gets a little bit higher, all of a sudden it's hard to make out. You can tell it's still a human figure, but you can't really make it Jesus anymore. And he gets to a point where all of a sudden it's just a little speck. It's kind of like when you let a balloon go up in the sky, right? And you just watch it go, and then before long, it's somewhere right there, right? And it disappears. Gone. But if you were watching Jesus do that, you would do the same thing that they did. Just you do the same thing I would do. You'd be like this. I mean, he's been gone for 10 minutes, 15 minutes probably. You're still like got a kink in your neck and you're looking up. And so in verses 10 and 11, this is why I know that is what they're doing. Verses 10 and 11 says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way that you saw him go into heaven.'" Translation, hey guys, you can stop looking right now. You can stop looking. He's gone. But he's coming back. He's coming back. Paul describes the coming back this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Friends, there is coming a time when the mission of making disciples who make other disciples, there is coming a time when that mission will be over. It will be over. The trumpet's going to sound, and the skies are going to open, and Jesus is going to be there. And he's going to be calling his children unto himself. And the mission is going to be over. And despite what a few fanatics want to tell us about, they figured out the day and the time, when it's going to happen. Despite that, nobody knows that time. Only the Father in heaven knows that time. But I don't mean this to sound trite, but I do know this for a fact. That we are today 24 hours closer to that time than we were yesterday. And tomorrow we'll be 24 hours closer. I don't know when that time is, friends, but I do know that time is coming. And some of you, as you sit here this morning, God in His grace has brought you here today so that you can know that that time is coming, that you can know that there is coming a time when you will stand before God and you will give an account of your life before God. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor, I got all the time in the world. I'm 22 years old. Don't you know I've got all the time in the world? And I pray to God that you do have all the time in the world. But I'm going to tell you this, that none of us are promised tomorrow. And that trumpet could sound before I finish this sermon. And you will give an account of your life to God. You give an account of what you have done with Jesus to God. You see, Jesus died on the cross for you, friends. He died on the cross to pay the penalty that you owe, the penalty that I owe. He died to pay that penalty. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. So that if we believe in him, if you trust in him, if you turn from your sin and you trust in Christ, you will be saved. And that day is coming when you will have to give that account. And I don't want you to stand unprepared. Why would you leave here today not ready to give that account? Jesus might not come back. But you're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised this afternoon, nor am I. Are you ready? Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He quotes God. God says, "For in the favorable time," this is God speaking, "in the favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you." And so then Paul says to those in Corinth, he says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Right now, friends, right where you're at right now, you can turn from your sin and you can call out to God and you can trust in Christ. And I beg you, if you've never done that, friends, I beg you to do that today before it is forever too late. If that describes you at all, I would really love to rejoice with you in that. If that describes it, Pastor, that's what I'm doing. That's what I want to do. Whatever the case may be, I want you to come and talk to me. either when we sing the next song, you can come talk to me, or after the service is over. I'm not in a rush to get out of here. You come and talk to me, or you talk to the person that brought you here. You say, hey, friend, what is that salvation that the pastor was talking about? And if your friend doesn't know how to describe it to you, then both of you come and talk to me. I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have life. Others of you here today, friends, you know you're a Christian. And frankly, you're not unlike most. You get weary sometimes in doing good. You get tired of, you know, the work. It gets tiring times. Anybody who ever tells you, oh, it's always a joy, it's always wonderful to be a Christian, never run out of energy. Listen, that person's been a Christian for about 15 minutes, okay? So don't listen to them. Alright? Being a Christian can be weary. It can be hard. It can be difficult times. But I want to tell you this. Paul tells us, he says, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. And so, recognize there's a time the mission is going to end, but that time isn't right now. That as long as you're here, God has given you orders. The deadline isn't here. Let's keep working. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you, Father, for the mission that you have given us to be about your kingdom's work. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that for those of us here today that would call ourselves by the name of Christ, that we would say we're Christians, that we would recognize, Father, that you have given us a work, and by your Spirit, Father, you've given us the power to carry out that work. Father, there's others perhaps here that have never trusted in Christ. They're here today because you and your kindness brought them here today. Maybe a friend invited them. Maybe a family member invited them to be here today. And in your grace, you have them here. Father, it's a testimony of your goodness that they're here, that they are here today to hear this message. Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts, that they would respond with faith in you through your Son, Jesus. Lord, this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.